Good morning, everybody. We'll get things kicked off here in the reckoning. We are in document number 3. We'll kick things off on page 27. Before we do that, I've got the money changers down front, and they insist on getting your money. So we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Beg pardon? Right now, there's 5 of them. It may increase as we go along here. Okay, anyhow, we're going to have a rebound here. And then afterward, we'll go get your money, and then we'll start Bible class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. So that I don't stand up here like a statue, I'll give you some information before we begin the class. I have some new names to be added to the non-member prayer list, and they include the following: Eric Bedwell, Sydney Gillis, that's S-Y-D-N-E-Y, Dan and Sandy Hensley, and Alton Reed. And also a name added to the police list, Lance Jones. So these are the new additions to the bulletin, and we will have a new bulletin coming out, I think, next Sunday. Let me also alert you to this before we begin our class. I have a first cousin. His name is James Dean Shepherd. He went by Dean, but when he was in the military, he was James. He was born in 1934. He just died at age 85. He was revered in the family because he spent something like 35 years in the military. He was one of the original SAC pilots over in Kansas. So therefore, this particular operation was created and designed to protect our shores from the Russians back in those days. And so he's had a distinguished career. He wound up as a 2-star. Some of you guys in the military can help me out on the fellow that heads up the various branches of the military for the governor of a state. Remember Hal Kiesler? He had that position in Illinois, and he was a 2-star. And my cousin Dean was a 2-star for the governor. Fob James was his name in Alabama. Anyhow, he died yesterday, and the family wants me to do the eulogy, and Joe Hunter and I will be leaving tomorrow for Alabama, we think. It's flexible, but I think we'll be leaving tomorrow. At any rate, we'll be gone midweek. And so we can recruit Gary if he's going to be in town to handle midweeks. Can you do that, or you got a road trip?
I can do midweek.
You can do the midweek. I can be back Sunday if you'll handle the midweeks. So that's your heads up on schedule for this coming week all the way through till next Sunday. Well, we've had the rebound, and of course, I know you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're very anxious for me to get started. But here's what I want to do to start things. How we finished up our study last Sunday was to take a look at federalism. I think this is a very important concept with regard to how our nation's structure is concerned, and this is a very important thing with regard to what's going on in our client nation today. As we'll note here, and I want to review this for you to make sure you understand this concept, and it has always been in place. Our founders tried to strain all areas of government to as many possibilities as possible so that one could not dominate the other. And they wanted the least powerful to be the federal government and the most powerful to be among the people, therefore, in the various states. So let's do this. It'll be a review for you beginning on page 27, and then we'll go from there. Federalism, mode of political organization that unites separate states within an overarching political system in such a way as to allow each to maintain its own fundamental political entity, integrity. Federal systems do this by requiring that basic policies be made and implemented through negotiation in some form, so that all the members can share in making and executing decisions. The political principles that animate federal systems emphasize the primacy of bargaining and negotiated coordination among several power centers. They stress the virtues of dispersed power centers as a means of safeguarding individual and local liberties. The entry on written constitution. First, the federal relationship must be established or confirmed through a perpetual covenant of union, usually embodied in a written constitution that outlines the terms by which power is divided or shared. The Constitution can be altered only by extraordinary procedures. The constituent states, moreover, often retain constitution-making rights of their own. Each state has its own constitution. Regarding non-centralization, second, the political system itself must reflect the Constitution by actually diffusing power among a number of substantially self-sustaining centers. That would be states, counties, cities. Non-centralization is a way of ensuring in practice that the authority to participate in exercising political power cannot be taken away from the general or the state governments without common consent. In the two-party system of the United States, the parties are actually coalitions of state parties and function as national units only for the quadrennial presidential elections or for purposes of organizing the National Congress. The maintenance of federalism requires that the nation and its constituent polities, each have substantially complete governing institutions of their own, with the right to modify those institutions unilaterally within limits set by the compact. Both separate legislative and separate administrative institutions are necessary. Federal systems have been among the most stable and long-lasting of polities, but the successful operation of federal systems requires a particular kind of political environment, one that is conducive to popular government and has the requisite traditions of political cooperation and self-restraint. Beyond this, federal systems operate best in societies with sufficient homogeneity of fundamental interest to allow a great deal of latitude to local government and to permit reliance upon voluntary collaboration. The use of force to maintain domestic order is even more inimical to the successful maintenance of federal patterns of government than to other forms. Here's what this is saying. Our founders did not want to centralize power in the United States of America. There were independent entities called states. They formed their own governments, and they had their own constitutions. They wanted the power to be to the people, not to the federal government. So we have federalism instituted by the founders, but we've gravitated toward nationalism, and that's the problem we have today. However, I want you to note this. Because of federalism, the blue states and the blue cities, run by their governors and mayors, are able to wreak havoc within their area of function, whatever state it happens to be. Whereas Missouri, for example, has, under the federal system, we can maintain order here and do so because of federalism. If a certain organization gains power in November, their plan is to emphasize nationalism so that what is going on in certain states now the states where chaos as presently here, for example, it's fairly calm. There are those who want to change this, to alter federalism into nationalism. And listen to this. I heard Rudy Giuliani on television the other day, and he was addressing this, although not citing it particularly. But he is under the impression that if the blue candidates should win, that therefore the chaos that has emerged in some of the states that with which you're familiar would then be turned loose into all the rest. So keep all of that in mind. This is the, let's say, circumstance. These are the potential consequences with regard to the coming election. So the above summary of federalism provides insight into the reason why several cities and states are utilizing the federalist system to foment rebellion, chaos, crime, and civil disobedience in their evil effort to both tear down law and order and in doing so influence the outcome of the 2020 election. Now, this effort in lawlessness combined with the manufactured fear over the Chinese released COVID virus has worked in concert to strategically destroy the economy, damage major businesses, and eliminate small ones, causing high unemployment, and for many, resultant poverty, and for some, homelessness. So we have chaos emerging in what is a client nation. It is contained for the moment by this thing called federalism. It can be unleashed on all 50 states if certain people get in power. Now, this is not a campaign thing here. I don't get to support parties from the pulpit, nor do I want to. I just want to teach you the circumstances that currently are emerging in our society with regard to the upcoming election so that you're informed about what is going on and how legally our, let's call it, our governmental structures can be altered by those who have opposition to federalism and want to therefore gravitate to nationalism. So this has been manufactured chaos for the purpose of taking over our government by intimidation and by fear. Now, one thing I've stressed in this study of the reckoning is that you do not have the opportunity to be afraid. The one group of people that can change history has to be you, you and others like you, that have doctrine in your souls and the courage to apply it in your daily lives. The last option you have is fear. You get inside the bubble. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You have to buy into that doctrine. You have to live that doctrine. You have a wall of fire, and never forget that. So there are things coming down the pike in the next 3 months that will, let's say, foment fear in the souls of so many. You do not have that option. There was no elected official in Israel. King Ahab was in office for life. How he ruled the country was on a par with how the terrorists and progressives presently plan to rule this country. When I say terrorists and progressives, that is the mindset of far too many people in our country. Terrorists and progressives are not necessarily politicians. They are terrorists and progressives. And they have decided to foment chaos in certain areas of our country and in our society. They plan to rule the country. Now, Ahab's rulership and the mentality of the Jewish population had declined to the point that the five cycles of discipline were well underway. The question is, will the northern kingdom continue down the path through the five cycles of discipline? Or will some specific turn of events result in reversion recovery? That's a good question to pose presently. We are moving toward the five cycles of discipline if we're not already there. Will some specific turn of events result in reversion recovery? What could that turn of events be? It could be what's in the souls of believers in Jesus Christ. You've placed your personal faith in Christ, you're saved for all eternity. But at the moment of salvation, the doctrine you know is that I am a believer, I'm saved, and I go to heaven when I die. That's all you know. Pretend that you enter into a university, a high school or whatever, and you enter into a classroom on the first day. You know the name of the classroom. I used to have to wonder what I was doing in certain classrooms where math was being taught. But nevertheless, I had to go in. And the whole idea while in there was to learn about higher math. Math without numbers, I called it. And so you sit there, and over the course of a year, you learn how to, I don't know, figure out what the numbers are. I never was very good at that. But the objective was on the first day to admit the fact you didn't know anything about algebra or trigonometry and those other long words. But at the end of the year, you're supposed to know a good deal about it. So you had to learn and grow in, what shall we say, mathematical grace, whatever you'd call that. It's always fearful for me. So at the end of the year, you then knew a lot more than you did the day you first went in. Same thing with salvation. You know you're saved, that's all you got. And for far too many, people get saved but do not advance because Bible study is boring. Well, it's supposed to be boring. It's supposed to be exegetical. It's supposed to delve into the original languages and then drawn into from those languages into English in a way that you can understand it and then retain it in your stream of consciousness for the purpose of applying it in your personal lives. That's called growing in grace, and it's a process like any other, let's call it academic exercise. So it's academic to study the Word of God, but you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to understand infinite thought. And the more you understand, the more powerful your decision-making becomes. So the problem, therefore, that we have in our country is many people are saved, but they don't know how to think. And if they don't know how to think, they don't know how to decide. And if they don't know how to decide, they make erroneous errors with regard to things that they're responsible to do. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. Loss of thought. Although saved. The question is, will the Northern Kingdom continue down the path through the five cycles of discipline, or will some specific turn of events result in reversion or recovery? This question was answered in the divine decree. It contained the combination of divine intervention and coordination with a sudden rise of prominence of the previously unknown man from Gilead, an area of Transjordan, to be the Lord's messenger to King Ahab. God picked out one guy, and he had to be willing to do it. Someday, you may be asked to stand fast as the Lone Ranger to accomplish an objective that whoever came to you wants you to go through for the betterment of others. That things had gotten to the point in the Northern Kingdom was caused by the horrible leadership of the nation from its inception. All of the first seven kings of Israel had negative KERs. Now, I want to start now giving you the KER of the first seven, Ahab being number seven. I've mentioned the KERs, King Evaluation Report. In other words, how did they do as the leader of either, in this case, it's Israel, that's the northern kingdom, or Judah, the southern kingdom. Our case is the former. How did these guys stand up under the scrutiny of God the Father? So each king gets an evaluation. OER is the term used in our military, Officer Evaluation Report. And that happens after an operation of some kind. So I've adopted that in its definition. In other words, did this officer do his duty to accomplish the objective of the assigned mission? And so someone higher than he will get that evaluation, and then he probably has to explain himself if it's not a very good one. adopted that and changed it to KER, King Evaluation Report, based on what God thought about the reign of that particular guy. Here we go. The first one is Jeroboam. He served from 931 to 910 BC. Jeroboam was a religious apostate who gave his character to his kingdom and to succeeding kingdoms. His example was followed by every succeeding king. They all trod in the steps of idolatry that he established. Now, you understand we're talking about the divided kingdoms now. We've gone away from the concept of Israel as a totality. We now move to Samaria. That's the north. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and therefore it's called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah, headed by one of the kings down there, and the capital city being Jerusalem. So we're looking at the northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. They all trod in the steps of idolatry that he established. Jeroboam was a religious apostate. He established national sanctuaries in Israel, making two calves of gold as symbols of the strength and creative power of Jehovah, Psalm 106, verse 20. Jeroboam also founded a new non-Levitical vial priesthood and introduced popular pagan festivals on the model of the feasts at Jerusalem, on the model of the feast. The model of the feast in Jerusalem had to do with the priesthood, carrying out the rituals associated with the Mosaic law. In the northern kingdom, it was directed toward idols. So the masses were not long in following the immoralities of heathenism, which hastened the destruction predicted by the prophet Ahijah. An anonymous prophet publicly denounced Jeroboam for his idolatrous worship and was angry when rebuked, 1 Kings 13:4. Now here's Jeroboam the first, K-E-R, 1 Kings 14, verses 9 and 10. You have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. When a KER comes down, they don't mince words. Number two, Nadab, served from 910 to 909. That's a year, by the way. Jeroboam's foul example lived on in his son and successor, Nadab, who followed his father's evil courses. The constantly recurring phrase, quote, made Israel to sin, signifies perseverance in the filthy idolatry of Jeroboam's reign. Nadab was conspired against and assassinated by Baasha, a usurper. Nadab's K-E-R, 1 Kings 15:26. Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Baasha, 909 to 886. Baasha reigned for 24 years in Israel. Baasha is the first of many military chiefs who by violence or assassination seized upon the throne of Israel. The constant succession of ephemeral dynasties stands in striking contrast with the unchanged royalty of the house of David. Baasha was a most wicked king who persisted in the sins which he was raised up to destroy in the house of Jeroboam. To make his throne more secure, he massacred all the relatives of his predecessor, noted in 1 Kings 14:1. Here's Baasha's K-E-R. 1 Kings 15:34. Baasha did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. That's idolatry. Next guy is Elah, served from 1886 to 1885. That turns out to be 2 years when you add it all up. It looks like one, but it's two. So he reigned for 2 years. The son of Baasha was a bad king and conspicuous as a debauchee. While drunk, he was conspired against and slain by Zimri, an ambitious military commander. The short-lived reign of Elah also recalls the ancient proverb, "As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more." That's Proverbs 10:25a. So Elah's K-E-R, 1 Kings 16:13. Of all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols. Next guy on deck is Zimri. Zimri is going to serve for an entire week. As captain of half the chariots under Elah, Zimri used his position to conspire against the king and was therefore a traitor and a usurper. Zimri recognized no law. A kingdom founded on treason and murder cannot possibly stand. By the way, take note of that last sentence with regard to the current zeitgeist. The ignominious end of Zimri's week-old reign remained as a blot even upon the blood-stained record of the deeds of violence, ushering in the change of dynasties in the northern kingdom. Zimri's foul crime was abhorred even among arch plotters. Zimri's K-E-R, 1 Kings 16, verses 18 and 19. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. I just thought that was funny. He couldn't take it anymore. Note the footnote. Zimri resolved to die as king and accordingly set fire to the palace with his own hands and perished in the flames that he had kindled. I guess you call that suicide. Verse 19, because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin which he did, making Israel sin. Number six, Omri. He served from 1885 to 874. By the way, I hope you've noted so far that nobody's got a passing grade. This is the northern kingdom. Nobody has a passing grade so far, nor will they, until we get to the end of our story. Omri, as a popular captain of Zimri's hosts, Omri was unanimously chosen king by the army and became the founder of the third dynasty, which continued for nearly 50 years. Omri stands out as one of the most important military kings of Israel. He maintained strength of character in his dealings with foreign powers, and during his reign, the country enjoyed a more settled government and prosperity than it had for 48 years. What was looked upon as the wisest political move of the 12-year reign of Omri, but which was fraught with such evil for Israel, was the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal of the Sidonians. You may be familiar with Miss Jezebel. She was hell to pay. Although Omri laid the foundation for a strong kingdom, he failed to impart to it the vitalizing and rejuvenating force of a healthy spiritual religion. Micah speaks of the hopeless apostasy of Omri's reign that came about through the substitution of a foreign religion for the worship of Jehovah. He was influenced by Jezebel. So Omri is K-E-R, 1 Kings 16:25 and 26. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel with their idols. They just can't get away from idolatry. Let's get a note here. The reference to Micah, underlined above, is in summary of Omri's reign, expands the KERs of Omri and his son Ahab. It is a tour de force indictment of their administrations and is prophetic of the present crisis in client nation America. Note Micah 6, verses 9 through 15. The passage concludes with Micah's verdict in chapter 6, verse 16. The statues of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Next up, of course, as has been mentioned, number 7 is Ahab. He reigned from 874 to 853. Now, this is the guy in charge when the Lord assigns Elijah to show up on the scene. This is the seventh king of the northern kingdom. You can see that nobody has a decent KER. All of them are negative. Every one of them are worthless. None of them have in any way aggrandized the standards, let's call it, standards and doctrines of the Word of God. They've all deviated into idolatry. So Ahab served from 874 to 853. This most wicked of all kings of Israel broke both the first and second commandments in teaching Israel to worship Baal instead of the Lord, and in the establishment of an idol. On the death of his father, Omri, Ahab, who reigned for 22 years, had the task of shaking off the Syrian yoke. This apostate monarch exceeded in wickedness and idolatry all the kings before him, and because of his evil ways, brought about the total destruction of his house. Ahab's Phoenician wife, Jezebel, champion of foreign culture, a woman as imperious and able as she was vindictive and unscrupulous, was his undoing. The grand marriage with this clever and wealthy daughter of the king of Tyre, of the same great stock that founded Carthage, meant sorrow for the nation. The influence of a bad woman is the power which destroys kings, according to Proverbs 31:3. Prominent in Ahab's reign is Elijah, who, like an accusing conscience, challenged the troubler of Israel. While Ahab humbled himself at the preaching of Elijah, he yet returned to his idols, 1 Kings 22:6. He was made to realize that neither religious rights nor civil liberties can be trampled underfoot without divine retribution, as the dramatic scene on Mount Carmel proves. Ahab's KER noted in 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Footnote: the summaries of these seven kings of Israel were cited from Herbert Lockyer's All the Kings and Queens of the Bible. So you got summaries of each of them. Now let's do an overview of 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, this is verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Period. Here's what we know, because we have the rest of the story in the Bible. We know that he's calling down a drought that's going to last for 3.5 years. He did not tell Ahab this. Note what he did say. There shall neither be dew or rain these years except by my word. Period. End of story. So Ahab has no idea how long the drought will last. Will it be 48 hours? No, he said these years. That's plural. That's at least two, or possibly more. But he doesn't know precisely. So what has happened here is Elijah has set this guy up. He's telling him, look, there's going to be a drought. You can call this thing off. If you get your mind right, get back to the proper rituals that are distinguished in the Bible and get things straightened out in your administration. But right now, you're under the hammer of the cycles of discipline for your nation and the sin unto death for you these years. In the NASB translation, the word the God of Israel lives before whom I stand. Lives is the verb, but in the Hebrew it is a noun, ka. This results in the translation, by the life of the Lord God of Israel. This is Elijah's confirmation to Ahab that he is under orders from God himself to deliver him the following proclamation. So he's just a conduit. He's a spokesman. He is someone assigned by God to go to this man and make a statement or two. He's the conduit. Before whom I stand is Elijah's claim that he is God's appointed messenger to proclaim the following message to King Ahab. So he's a messenger. It says it right here. He's a Tishbite. He was settlers of Gilead. Who is this guy? No one knew until he shows up in this chapter. And after chapter, we're in 17, 18. After chapter 19, you don't hear from him again. Now, he's referenced in other passages of Scripture, but he doesn't show up. He shows up in the millennium, interestingly. But with regard to other things, he doesn't show up. So what is it about Elijah? He was picked out by God to take a message to the king of Israel and tell him that his whole kingdom is in danger as well as his life. And then he vanishes from history. You have Elisha is going to come along as well. So all of these things emerge. He's suddenly famous. He's going to do his duty, and then he disappears. And he's one of the greatest, let's call it personalities, in all of Scripture because of what he was able to do. Now, I'm asking you this question. Let's put this in 2020, and we have to make this up. Someone comes to you, and the concept is that God has shown up and said to you, here's what I need for you to do, Elijah. I need for you to take on the king of the northern kingdom. I need for you to go tell him this. What do you tell him? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. In other words, he is telling the man that there is an end game, but it's not going to happen until certain things occur in the northern kingdom. And he didn't say how long, he just said these years. Very important. We know it's 3.5, but Ahab don't know that. That southern for Ahab doesn't know that. It's more powerful when you say don't know. Over the past 75 years, the kings of Israel have ignored the God of Israel. And by the way, the 75 years takes up the reigns of the seven guys we've just evaluated. So it's around 75 years. They've ignored the God of Israel and have instead promoted the worship of idols. In the administration of Ahab, Samaria's gig is up. Justice is about to come down, not like a mighty stream, but rather as a prolonged drought. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in farming. I like farms because you get food from them. But I don't know anything about farming. But I understand it is a very necessary operation. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of knowledge. And it takes a lot of concentration. So we're happy about the farmers. We're happy about what they do and what they produce. And the grocery store, you can go in the grocery store and buy with your money at the cash register the food these guys pulled up out of the ground because they knew how to do it. So pray for farmers. They're our food supply. And when I go into the grocery stores around here, as you well know, I'm fascinated. I love to go shopping with Jo Henra. She's roaming around getting the things she thinks we need to eat. But I like to look at what's there, especially in the vegetable area. In Deerburgs, you can go to the vegetable area, and as soon as you enter the right-hand corner in the one we go to, there's all of this food. And the food goes all the way down another aisle. And on everything, top to bottom, there's food of various and sundry kinds. And out away from that in the aisles, there are all these places where there's food stacked there. And you can pick it up and put it in your basket and pay for it and take it home. You don't have to plow anything. You don't have to uproot weeds or anything. You just pick up the food they've grown and you put it in your basket and you pay for it. And you're just like a farmer. You just go pull it off the shelf where he pulls it out of the ground. Client Nation America. So I love grocery stores and I honor the people who get the groceries there. So I don't know if any of you have ever been a farmer. But I know you plant things, but you're not in it for the long haul. You just want to eat. And that, I'm with you on that. Ahab does not know the duration of the discipline, since the only information Elijah mentioned about was these years. Very important. The duration will apparently be measured in years, but that number is withheld. And so we know from certain passages exactly how many years were involved. We know that because it's in Scripture, not in this passage. Beginning with 1 Kings 18:1, the Lord says to Elijah, in the third year. See, we know we've got 3 years here. 1 Kings 18:1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Footnote, 3 years at Zarephath plus the time at Kerith equals 3.5 years of Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. So we know now that this says here in chapter 18, verse 1, the third year. That's the translation. It's still fuzzy, though, the third year. So this indicates that at some point the drought will end, but we still precisely don't know. And rain will commence, but no indication of how long the drought would last without input from verses in the New Testament referenced by Ryrie's footnote below. I just cited that for you, Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. So after the fact, we can find out how long it was. The following two verses provide the precise length of the drought. Luke 4:25. But I, this is Jesus speaking, but I say to you in truth, that's aletheia, so count on that being true. But I, Jesus, say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was in the land. That's retrospective. That's first century A.D. James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. We know by looking forward into history, because of these two verses in the New Testament, how long the drought lasted. It was 3.5 years. It's plural in the declaration that Elijah gave to Ahab. It can be 2 years as far as he knows. But it went 3.5. And we're talking a drought here. A drought that is going to affect the food supply, because this is an agrarian society. There's no industry. So everybody has to grow food. And the food can be bought, I assume, at Deerberg's in those days. But they had to go get it. But there's not going to be any food because there's no rain. So everything's going to dry up and dust will blow everywhere. And people are going to absolutely go crazy. Which is a part of the five cycles of discipline. The depression is designed to have maximum negative impact on Israel. However, Elijah will be supplied logistical grace support during the entire 3.5 years drought. How is that going to work? He's the man for the crisis. God will take care of those he assigns the duty. He is going to be fine. Nobody in the northern kingdom is going to be. So ask yourself this question. We're in the midst of chaos in client nation America. And don't forget, we are a client nation. But no client nation, beginning with the priest nations of Israel, there were five failed client nations in the Old Testament. Five of them that crashed and burned. The last being AD 70. And AD 70 actually was in the dispensation of the church. The church began, obviously, in those areas of time. And they've continued to this hour. Now, the gospel's missionary journey began at that time in the area we call SPQR or Rome, and moved westward. It never went east, it went west. And there were these client nations that would emerge. They would fail, and therefore the pivot within would have to move, and they went westward. And they would therefore become the core of a new client nation. Systematically over time, 2,020 years so far, it has moved westward each and every time, but each and every move westward was because the one previously failed. And therefore, we've got the United States of America as the client nation presently. This is that signal moment in our nation's history that will determine whether or not this client nation will survive. We don't know. Could it be years? Unspecified. What's going to happen in order to pull our client nation fat out of the fire? Can we say this? Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. We can say that. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. What are the events that yet are to occur? But we don't have the gift of prophecy, so we don't know. What are the events that will occur between now and, let's say, November? What will they be after November? We don't know. That's why those of you sitting here become or among the most important people in this nation. You are inside the bubble. You are not afraid. You are ready to do your duty. Keep moving forward. Never stutter. Never back up. Keep moving. Never be afraid. You are among those that God will honor if you stand fast in this time of crisis. It interests me and it concerns me that we have so many people in this country that are frightened. And for them, I understand they should be frightened. You don't have that option. You are the invisible power that can deliver this nation in its day of crisis. But you can't do it outside the bubble. So I repeat, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. God issues commands to believers. However, what must follow is the execution of the command from the believer's free will. You must keep your volition flexible and free so that you can make good decisions without any static from emotion. You are not allowed to have emotions here other than the emotion you're thrilled to death that you get to play a part in this. That's why you're here. I've been here 35 years and I've been railing about this for 35 years. I got into doctrine in 1971 and decided I would listen to a tape, ordered out to Houston and found out he was just finished up on Jeremiah, and I ordered Jeremiah. And the colonel was railing about it in 1971. And everybody wondered, what was he on this for? I don't do math, but you take 30 years and then 20 years, it's like 50-something. That the news has been going out from the pulpits of pastors who could see what was happening in Scripture and therefore would ultimately play out in the church age. And the gospel's missionary journey has arrived here, and here we are. Are we potential Elijahs? Elijah did not reveal how long the drought would last. He left that hanging with the comment, these years. But to this, Elijah added, except by my word. Oh my, he went ahead and said that. Except by my word. Now, in other words, I can call this off. The exact time allotted to the famine is not mentioned. Yet Elijah indicated it would end only by my word. At that point, the verse ends. What happened next is not revealed. The passage continues with the next paragraph with the Lord's instructions to Elijah. 1 Kings 7:2. The word of the Lord came to him saying. The verb saying is the cal imperfect, amar, in the Old Testament. God communicates by words to certain individuals. In the New Testament, God communicates to believers through the written canon of Scripture. And although evangelists and pastors communicate by means of the spoken word, that information is gleaned through a system of hermeneutics. Now, there's a fancy word, but I'm telling you that is a very important fancy word. That's how you grow in grace. We're not doing this here other than not even expanded translations. This is the New American Standard. We're extracting from that. But when we get serious about studying New Testament texts, we get into hermeneutics. And everything we read, we've got this thing down here. Let's see if I can find it. English. New American Standard. So you got to buy in that these guys that went through the Scriptures understood through hermeneutics every jot and tittle of this, every rough and smooth breathing, and got us an excellent translation in English. I want to tell you that through hermeneutics, if you put in English everything that needed to be said to fully extract from the text what is intended and meant, it would take about 15 of these. Why? Because there's so much there in the grammar. And that's why people that have churches like this one have bored congregations. Bored. But that is how you get the precise translation of a passage from the Hebrew or the Greek. And when you get that, you know precisely what your responsibilities are, what you're expected to do, and when and how is determined by your free will. In all of the things we've been studying here, we're taking a look at events that simply are reported upon. In other words, this is a dialogue of events that took place back in the time of Israel, Northern Kingdom. Although evangelists and pastors communicate by means of the spoken word, that information is gleaned through a system of hermeneutics. It is imperative that the believer remain consistent in his spiritual growth in order that his inventory of doctrines can consistently perform as the working objects of his application. You precisely know what's going on because we've expanded the translation from the original. Elijah has completed the task of informing King Ahab of the impending drought and the news that the event will continue for years. Ahab predictably does not take Elijah's threats lightly, so it is imperative that the prophet withdraw and go AWOL. So in verse 3, God provides Elijah with directions on how to do so and remain in obscurity. So, 1 Kings 17:3, go away from here. Get out of Dodge, in other words, and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. We'll take a look at the map and then call it off for tea and crumpets. On the left, you'll see what we are about to note that Elijah will execute. He's in Samaria. He's been talking to the king. Verse 2, he's told by the Lord, get out of Dodge. And he's to go across the Jordan River. They call this in some of the Bible books you read, Transjordan, which means over the Jordan. So this is Transjordan, and you go to the brook Kerith. So this is the brook Kerith, and this is where he winds up right here. And so that's where we will pick up this story. When we come back, we're going to have tea and crumpets now, and that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour. See you there.